to get us in the right frame of mind for Ephesians chapter 1, I want to tell you the story of Ira and Ann Yates. I had difficulty finding a picture of Ann, so you just have to look at Ira here this morning most of the time. These are folks that were living at the first part of the 20th century, and they lived in a small town called Rankin, Texas. And in that town, they owned a small grocery store, which was marginally profitable. At some point in time, one of Ira's acquaintances offered to make a trade for the grocery store, in which he would offer his 26,000-acre ranch west of the Pecos River in exchange for that grocery store. And for whatever reason, maybe because Ira had been familiar growing up, he was a rancher and knew a lot about that kind of life. He was enamored with the thought of owning such a big tract of land, although it wasn't in an area that was especially fertile. If you've been in that part of Texas, you know it's pretty dry, it's hard to grow things, and it's not great land. So against the advice of his family and friends, who thought he had lost his mind, he made the trade and began to raise cattle and goats and forge for himself a ranching life. And for the first few years in the mid-20s, he and Ann really struggled. They had difficulty making their mortgage payments and to have sufficient funds to pay some taxes that they had agreed to pay to get the land. And so Ira began thinking of other ways perhaps that he could finance the purchase, and he contacted a friend who worked for an oil company to see if they would be willing to drill a test oil well on his property. And he had a hard time convincing his friend because the best experts of the day did not believe that there was any oil to be found west of the Pecos River. But after a lot of prodding, asking for a personal favor, the company finally came and began drilling. On October 28th, 1926, when that pipe hit just about 1,000 feet down, the well blew up and began to, not literally, but all kinds of oil and rocks and chunks of earth spewed hundreds of feet into the air. So much oil gushed up that the only way to contain everything that was coming out was to dam up a nearby canyon to create a holding pond for a gigantic lake of oil. That was the beginning of the oil boom in West Texas. In fact, so many people began to work on the Yates land that they donated 26 acres to start a new town to house all these people. Eventually, it was named Ira Ann, Texas. Have any of you been to Ira Ann, Texas? Okay, a couple of you who are from there. I went to the Chamber of Commerce website. It's a pretty humble community these days. But what you need to know is, since the late 1920s, that reservoir, the Yates Reservoir, has produced in excess of 1 billion barrels of oil. More than 1 billion. That is a satellite picture. You can see there's a little something in the right-hand corner, which is the town of Ira Ann. All those other things are oil wells, which are still productive now. That's what this thing looks like. And with fracking, they're still pulling out lots of oil out of that ranch. And I can just imagine Ira and Ann reminiscing with each other in the 1930s about their life before they made the discovery of what was underneath their land. I can imagine them sitting around the table going, you know, all those years sweating it out, trying to raise livestock, wondering, are we going to be able to keep this farm? Can you remember those times that we wished that we had never sold the grocery store, that we had just kind of kept doing that and slogging it out? And all that time, underneath our land, we had access to resources beyond our wildest imagination. If only we had known then what was ours already. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, was writing a letter to a group of people in the city of Ephesus and praying that they would have an enlightenment similar to the Yates. Only it wasn't that Paul wanted the church in that city to get excited about the natural resources at their disposal. What he wanted them to understand was the spiritual resources that were already theirs through Jesus. Let's listen to what he has to say. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul loves these people to whom he is writing. A bunch of people in the city of Ephesus, Jews, Greeks, Romans who had placed their faith in Jesus. But he does not want them to be like the Yates before they knew that there was oil under their ranch. You Ephesians, Paul says, are doing great. I hear that you love Jesus, that you love other people. That's fantastic. But my prayer for you is that you wouldn't underestimate all that is yours, free, gratis, through Jesus. It would be a tragedy for you to live your life hoping that you will just be able to scrape by, that surviving would be a miracle in itself. You have, whether you realize it or not, access to incredible resource. And it's not just those Ephesian people back in Paul's day, it's us too. When we got Jesus, we traded a little grocery store in the middle of nowhere for a billion barrel oil reserve. But we need our eyes open to see it. So Paul prays on our behalf. And he asks God the Father, the Son, the Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to what is already true about us. And in verses 18 and 19, he makes three specific requests. He asks God to open our eyes to understand all that he has for his people so that they can move forward in their life with joy and with confidence. Christians are not poor beggars just holding on by their fingernails until God rescues us someday. So what is it we need to know? What do we need to grasp about our spiritual resources in Jesus? Well, number one, we need to understand the hope of our calling. Verse 18 again. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Look, Paul says, God chose you, called you. That is, he knew in advance who you were. And he sent Jesus to die for you and redeem you and bring you into his family. As one of his kids, he then set you apart for his specific purposes. Each of us who are in Christ have a calling. And it's a good calling, an optimistic calling. One that should ignite hope in our hearts and not pessimism. I don't have time to do an exhaustive description of what the New Testament says about our calling, but let me give you just a little sampler of a few places in the New Testament that speak about our calling as the children of God. First of all, 1 Peter 1. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are called as Christians to live a life that is holy, free of sin. It's our calling is that when people see our lives, when they look at how we live, they should be able to see something of the character of God. We're called to be holy. Galatians 5. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. We are called to freedom, not to get bogged down with all kinds of rules and regulations. We weren't called to be enslaved to our lusts and our natural addictions, but to live in the freedom that God offers us, the freedom to serve Him and other people. 1 Peter 2, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps. This part of our calling is a tough one. We're called to endure rejection and suffering in the same way Jesus did. It shouldn't surprise us. But even if that's hard, we have a calling that helps us endure suffering. We know that we are called to glory in the future. 1 Peter 5. In His kindness, God called you to share in His eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you, and He will place you on a firm foundation. So even if parts of our calling might be difficult, we can be hopeful. If we share in Jesus' suffering, we will certainly share in His glory, which will make all the trials, all the challenges seem like that was just a little bit of our life. It wasn't that big a deal at all. So, Paul prays, I want you to understand the calling God has given you. You aren't just put on earth to survive. God has called you to something higher. You've been given a purpose to live your life for good, not for selfishness or evil. You've been called to freedom, not to be bound by empty religion or your own animal passions. You were called to stand up for what's right, to stand for those who are downtrodden, even if you suffer for doing that. And in the end, you are destined to share in the glory that Jesus has already earned for you. So, since you have been given such a high calling, such an optimistic, hopeful calling, live it out. Don't waste the opportunity that you have been given, which is what Paul says later on in Ephesians chapter 4. I urge you, he says, I urge you, I plead with you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Come on, people, don't you know, Paul says, that God has called you to something better, to something noble. There's a story from a famous piece of French literature that I think illustrates this. It comes from Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. I want to show you a piece from the movie from the late 90s. There's no singing in it, so the musical folks will be a little disappointed. And I've shown you this clip a number of years ago because, for me, there's a few movie scenes that just stay with me and impact me for a long time, and this is one of them. The scene that you're about to see takes place after Jean Valjean, a prisoner, someone who just spent 19 years in hard labor for stealing a piece of bread. He's just been released from prison, and upon his release, he's required to carry a yellow passport that marks him as a convict. And the local innkeepers won't let him stay because they don't want him there. He's not allowed to sleep on the street. However, a benevolent priest, because you know that the priests are always good guys, that priest takes him and gives him shelter. And after feeding him and giving him a bed for a night, this is what happens. If you know the story, you know that that is the pivotal moment of Jean Valjean's life. In that moment, he receives a new calling. And he does indeed become a new man full of generosity and kindness and self-sacrifice. In the same way, you and I no longer belong to evil. With his blood and his body, Jesus bought us and ransomed us from fear and hatred and gave us hope, a new identity, a new calling, a new purpose. So live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. What else do we need to know so that we don't adopt a scarcity mindset? Back to verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I hinted at this a little earlier, but I have a pet peeve about our pessimism as Christians. We can be rather negative people. We are pessimistic about society and where we think it's going. We can sometimes find our work frustrating because the values in the marketplace are different than our own, or because we think the leadership is unguided or unethical or misguided. We find ourselves sometimes at odds with the people around us. We are pessimistic about the future and the people who are leading us. There is just a general conception among us that it's all going to get worse. And that may be the case. But what if the future is actually bright? Do you know that ultimately the scriptures are incredibly sunny about what lies ahead for God's people? There are tons of places where the Bible speaks about this, but let me give you just a little snippet from Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17. This is from the Message. Pay close attention now, God speaking. Pay close attention. I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. All the earlier troubles, chaos, and pain are things of the past to be forgotten. Look ahead with joy. Anticipate what I am creating. Did you hear that? Look ahead with joy, with anticipation. I'll create Jerusalem as sheer joy, create my people as pure delight. I'll take joy in Jerusalem, take delight in my people. No more sounds of weeping in the city, no cries of anguish, no more babies dying in the cradle or old people who don't enjoy a full lifetime. 100th birthdays will be considered normal. Anything less will seem like a cheat. They'll build houses and move in. They'll plant fields and eat what they grow. No more building a house that some outsider takes over. No more planting fields that some enemy confiscates. For my people will be as long-lived as trees. My chosen ones will have find satisfaction in their work. That is one description among many others of heaven, the glorious inheritance that awaits the people of God. And I pray, says Paul, I pray that you would understand just how fantastic, how glorious this is going to be. Because it would free you, it would free us from being so pessimistic now. Yes, society has its problems, but God is going to redeem society. Jesus promises to change and mature and transform self-serving, fallible leaders into men and women who think of others first. In him, in Jesus, all the barriers that separate and divide people will be broken down. Ultimately, the plan for the universe is restoration and reconciliation. Maybe it will get worse, but in the end, it's all going to get better. Yes, it's hard following Jesus sometimes. Yes, it's difficult sometimes to swim against the current of society, but there is glory coming. Jesus has chosen you as his child. You've won the lottery and then some. So even if you crash and burn in this lifetime, even if you are completely rejected and no one understands your intentions, who cares? God has already put you in his will and signed it, and the word is, it's better than a billion barrels of oil underneath your land. So stop being so pessimistic. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight wrote a book on heaven, and he argues that focusing on heaven, our inheritance that is coming in the future, makes us better people now. That's because our imaginations can be activated when our hearts are set beyond what currently is towards heaven. If God is going to fix all this, if it's not just going to be us Homo sapiens on our own until we blow ourselves up or until the sun goes out, if God is really in this thing with us, well, imagine what could be, what will be someday. Heaven is when God makes all things right. Justice, peace, reconciliation, love. All the things that we as people crave for. So people who know that that is coming, that heaven is coming, well, we can get a head start by making things right now. We can be fired up in our imaginations of what Jesus can do now. If Jesus is going to one day bring peace at my school, if he will find solutions to environmental problems, if he is going to enable former enemies to become friends, then maybe, if that's going to happen, I can think of imaginative ways to serve my school now, to solve environmental problems now, to make peace between enemies now. And yes, I'm going to screw it up because I'm not Jesus. I'm not God. I'll get in there. I'll make my mistakes. There'll be problems. It won't go all glorious. I can't make heaven on earth, but certainly I can work in my field. I can work in my place with some optimism. Don't you think? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. We shall never save civilization as long as civilization is our main object. We must learn to want something else even more. No scarcity thinking. No, oh, I just need to survive until I die. You've been given a hopeful calling. You have a glorious inheritance, and finally, the immensity of God's great power is at your disposal. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. There are lots of ways the Bible helps us understand God's power. One of them, common for us, is to look around at creation, to see the raw power and majesty in the ocean, in storms, in the biggest and most powerful creatures that swim in the ocean or walk on land. Scripture encourages us to consider the vastness of space and the stars and the planets, the universe. And if that is how powerful, how gigantic, how immense the created order is, then imagine how powerful the one who made it must be. But nature isn't the illustration that Paul uses to help us understand God's power. He says, the power that God has, the power that God is willing to use on your behalf is the same power he used to raise Jesus from the dead. Think about that. We as humans have figured out lots about power. We have harnessed and are learning how to harness the power of the wind, water, the sun, oil, even the power of the atom. We use atomic energy to produce incredible power for good and for evil. But we remain powerless to bring something or someone that was dead back to life. That kind of power is beyond us. But it's not beyond God. John Stott. For if there are two powers which man cannot control, but which hold him in bondage, they are death and evil. Man is mortal, he cannot avoid death. Man is fallen, he cannot overcome evil. But God, in Christ, has conquered both, and therefore can rescue us from both. What kind of scarcity mentality did you come to church with today? That relationship is permanently broken. We can never trust each other again. I'll never break this habit. I just can't. He'll never change. She'll never change. This situation is just too big. I've been disappointed too many times to get back on the horse and start over again. There is no way I could ever. There is no way that this church could ever. Really? God can raise Jesus from the dead, but when it comes to your life, your body, your school, your job, our country, our church, our global situation, well, somehow that's just asking too much of God. Come on. Friends, if you know Jesus today, then God has given you a new hope-filled calling. Live into it. He has written you into his will. You have an incredible inheritance awaiting you. So serve the world now with some imagination. And finally, our God can move mountains. Even better than that, he raises the dead. So take courage. If he can be for us, who can be against us? Would you pray with me? So, Father, the way you designed this scripture to be written, it was in the form of a prayer that expresses your desire for us. And it's for us to realize something, for the eyes of our heart to understand something. So certainly, we can listen to a sermon, maybe even write some notes, and cognitively better understand a few things that the Bible says, and that's good. But that would stop short of what this scripture passage was designed to do, and that is to unlock our awareness, to ignite our passion, to release us from fear and intimidation and worry, because we realize just how vast is your love. The depth of our calling, the resources that are available at our to us, that are at our disposal. So I pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would really open the eyes of our heart. Help us to see the situations that we bring to church this morning through this lens of incredible opportunity and blessing. So if we are struggling in a relationship, if we're worried about the future, if we are pessimistic about everything and everyone around us, help us to see that through a new lens, through the realization that you are good, that the future is taken care of, that you are for us, that your power is limitless and available to us. I pray for us collectively as a church body. Help us live into our calling. Help us have some imagination and optimism. And I pray that as the eyes of our hearts are open, that you would release us to serve the people around us, our communities, and our world, because we know that it's going to end well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.